Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 46? Psalm 46, beginning with verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter as we come to the end of our study. I know I took it in large chunks, but I believe that we were able to get the whole message so far, and I believe that this message here will bring a good close to the letter. We're in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. As I have said many times, Peter's audience was likely under immediate threat of persecution if they were not actually experiencing it at the time of writing. False teachers must have been rising up. He spends the entire chapter 2 dealing with false teachers, and then a portion of the first part of 3 dealing with scoffers. So false teachers were trying to lead unstable souls away from truth. Scoffers were trying to get God's people to question about his promise of return for them. And Peter's addressing these issues and trying to encourage them. I believe in both the first epistle we looked at a month or so ago and this one, that he is in trying to encourage not only his readers of the day, but obviously for us too. And the idea that the Lord certainly has not forgotten them, nor has the Lord forgotten us. And when you find yourself in a trial, he's not forgotten you. He has a purpose for that trial, and that seems to be Peter's message to us. So far from forgetting, what Peter says is the Lord is long-suffering, waiting for all of his sheep to come into the fold, and then he will return. And in the meantime, he has a way for us to live. When he returns, he will judge the false teachers, the scoffers. He'll judge the earth. And he calls us in the meantime to live according to his promise and live our lives with the attitude that we do trust the Lord. That it's not just something we talk about, but we live it. We live it out because it's real. It's not just a theological position that we hold. It's personal. It's inside of us. The trust is inside and it comes forth in the way that we live our lives. Well, I want to begin this morning looking first at that. The Lord will return to judge the world. And this is after he said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return, but is simply waiting until all of the sheep come into the fold. Then he says this. Now, I want to say this ahead of time before I read these verses. This is not apocalyptic imagery. It's no one that I know of believes this is referring to the events of 70 AD. That he is going to actually talk about the return of Christ. That this is not the judgment coming of 70 AD that we talk about and that I think he has spoken of and others spoke of as well. This appears to be him speaking of the actual second coming. Interesting thing is, he's not going to say a lot about it. He's setting it up to say, because this is going to happen, how should it affect the way we live? I mean, the central message is not so much the second coming, which Peter assumes to be true and will happen. He's going to give us a small description, and so we're going to also borrow from Paul and also from Christ himself as we look how the messages of the Lord's return will complement each other. Then we're going to spend some time on what does this mean? Since we can know these things, and since the scriptures are consistent in telling us about them, then how is that to affect us? And that seems to be the central message. But to begin with, let's look at what he says about the Lord's return. I'm going to read verses 10 to verse 12. Actually, we'll include verse 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I have no intention of trying to go into all of the ins and outs of eschatology this morning and the end time study, because I don't think that is the primary message here. But it is mentioned. And therefore, we want to look at some of what he's mentioned here and what it must mean. The thief in the night idea has been understood to mean that he will come secretly and rapture the church. That is one teaching. As you all know, I don't hold to that particular teaching of a secret rapture and then 7 years tribulation. And again, there are good men that disagree on that. But I don't see how they can be secret and noisy at the same time, which is the verse there. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. I believe what he's talking about are those who are spiritually asleep. He will come in a way that those who are spiritually asleep will not be ready. And the thief will be able to break in because they will not be ready. It will be a time of dread for those who have come, that he's come to judge. It will be a time of dread for them, but not for those who are watchful. We are told in many places to be watchful, that the day of the Lord will come, and we are to be vigilant, diligent, watchful, sober-minded, a number of things that we are called to do. And then Paul even writes in 1 Thessalonians, he says, speaking of the same idea of the thief in the night, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And so he is separating those who are watchful and who are God's with those who are not. So the idea seems to be that the thief in the night idea is not so much a surprise to us. It may be an exciting event, but, and this is my opinion, okay? I'm of the opinion that we'll know when it's happening and that we will cease to do whatever it is we're doing, whether we're in the field or we've got somebody pulled over and giving them a ticket, or if we're building something with our hands, or we're talking on the phone, or we're dealing with our children. I believe that when the Lord returns, all of that will cease to matter, and His return will take over everything that we're doing at the time. I don't think it's going to be a secret at all. It's going to be noisy. It won't overtake us as a thief. We're ready for it, right? So if the Lord split the sky today, we would be ready. We're not asleep spiritually. There are those, though, who are. All around us who are asleep spiritually. They are not ready. And they would not know what was going on if he splits the eastern sky with the noise and the trumpets and all that we'll read about from Paul. They won't know what's going on. And they probably won't understand it when it's happening. And yet we will. It won't overtake us because we're not in darkness. He has brought us into the light. It's by his grace that it will not overtake us. So far from being dreadful to those who are his, Paul, in his passage in Thessalonians, is comforting us with the promise of the Lord's return. It's going to be a time of joy and celebration, not dread, because we won't be under judgment. In the meantime, we're to be watchful. I want you to turn with me to that passage. We're actually going to use the 1 Thessalonian passage two different times, so you may want to keep your finger there. 1 Thessalonians 5, just to see what Paul says. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Obviously talking about the lost. But you, brethren, those who are in the fold, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, sober-minded. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how that coincides with what Peter was talking about. The Lord is not slack, but He's waiting for all of His children to come into the fold. Those who have been appointed to salvation through the Lord will come in before His return, and you won't be under wrath or judgment. Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. In other words, with this idea, we're to be comforted and edified with this idea. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 4, again, he says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Peter said it's going to be noisy. Paul says not only will it be noisy, but there will be shouts, there will be voices, there will be a trumpet. It does not appear that it's going to be a secret. It appears that it's going to be quite public, which is what Gentry writes. He says this is a very public event. This is not a private event. It's very public. So the thief in the night idea is referring to the fact that those unprepared for His return will be like these in Matthew chapter 24, if you would go there. Actually, it's in chapter 25, but I want to start in Matthew 24. The evil servant and the foolish virgins. The thief idea is more for them than it is. It's not for us. We're not in darkness. We're in light. What Jesus says, and I'll just point out, again, not doing an exhaustive study of this, but just to show you, in chapter 24 to 25, many would take that to mean something that's future, all of it being future, the Olivet Discourse. At least where I am now in my studies of this, I agree with those who would see chapter 24 up to verse 35, speaking of the events that took place in 70 AD, because throughout that, Jesus is talking about this generation and this particular day. And suddenly in verse 36, he uses the word that. Now you say, are you going to make a big deal out of that? Well, it means something. It is the what's called the far demonstrative word. And so it would appear that starting with verse 36 of chapter 24 of Matthew, that Jesus is now talking about the second coming. That he was talking about the judgment coming up to that point, to this generation. And he changes and begins to talk about the second coming, beginning with verse 36. So I want you to be thinking about that as we read this. Jesus is now referring to the same thing Paul was referring to in 1 Thessalonians and Peter is referring to in the chapter that we're looking at this morning. So verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So we definitely would see that right as the second coming. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, that's that idea of watchfulness and diligence and all that. But something I want to point out here, again, since I don't think that it is going to be secretive, the passage we just read has been used in the past. They're making variations of it, and many are backing off, that this is referring to the left behind idea, which movies have been made, books have been written about this idea of being left behind. One will be taken, one will be left behind. The problem, though, with this is that this passage is talking about those who were taken in what? In judgment. Did you read that? See, in the days of Noah, they were all taken away. Who were? The evil, godless people were taken away. Noah and his family were protected in the ark, which of course is symbolic of Christ. They were protected in their faith. The godless people were taken. So you know what that means. You actually want to be left behind. Right? Because it is the godless who are taken in judgment. And the Lord gathers His people to Himself. So the ones taken are the ones who are in judgment. It's not a good thing to be taken. Not according to this passage. It is not a good thing. You want to be with the Lord, not taken in judgment, which is exactly what Jesus is saying is happening here. The ones who are in darkness, the ones that the thief is going to sneak up on, are found in the parables that follow. Look at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, you're doing what you've been called to do. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Remember the scoffers in chapter 3. Where's the promise of his coming? And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's that taking away and placing in an area of judgment where you are the person being judged is experiencing it, and it's a very negative thing. That's the evil servant who says, he's not coming back. He's certainly not coming back anytime soon. I will act and live as I please. Those are the ones who are in darkness. Chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. He says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five, obviously the bridegroom being Christ, the wise virgins being his people, the foolish virgins being those who are not. Now, five of them were wise and five foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Again, this idea, the Lord may delay. There may be a time of delay, but it's only a delay that we think it is. It's not Him. He doesn't believe He's delaying. He has appointed a time in which He will come back. But it may feel like a delay to us. At midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And then the warning, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So see, the thief idea is not for those of us who are in the light. It is for those who are in darkness. The master returned, found the evil servant living in an evil way, punished him accordingly. The bridegroom came, The foolish virgins were not prepared, and they were not allowed to be a part. Other parables would indicate the same kind of thing. They were in darkness. That's the idea of the thief in the night. Not something secret, because it can't be secret to those of us who are in Christ. We're even talking about it today. We're discussing it today. You're being reminded of it today. We believe that the Lord will return. We do not know the hour. We do not know the day. We just know that He's coming back because He said He would. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if I have done this, I will come back. And the word if could actually mean since. Since I am doing this, I will be back for you. And then we will all be with the Lord. And when He returns, I think it's going to be a lot of noise. Trumpets, voices of archangels, shouts, noisy. It will also be destructive. He says that, if you'll turn back with me to 2 Peter 3. He says the heavens will pass away with a great noise. I'm in verse 10. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This gives us a handle on how much stock we should put in earthly things. All things will be done away with. We won't need them. Now, I'm not saying that they're not important now, and I'm never telling you that you should not take care of the things the Lord has blessed you with. I think that we should. But there is a clinging to earthly things that goes beyond that, to where that's more important to you than relationships. And sometimes, if you're not careful, it becomes your God. You got to be so careful about that. You have to be reminded that you are prone to make something else your God. That's what men do. Men turn from God to other things. The Israelites, as I'm studying through Judges right now, the Israelites, the number of times that they turn back to Baal. Just the story of Gideon. It says Gideon died, and the next day they turned back to Baal. When we read about God's people in the wilderness, and he sucks an entire family and everyone that followed him into the ground and in front of everyone, and it should have made a major impact on them. And it says in 24 hours later, they're complaining against God. Men's hearts are prone to go in that direction. Yours too. Don't think otherwise. Do not be so prideful to think that you would never do this to the Lord. That's when you're doing it. As soon as you think that way, we're to be watchful, sober-minded, careful. We need to be ready for the Lord's return, because He will come at a time we don't know, but it doesn't mean we're not prepared. Those are two different things. He's going to show up at a time, but He doesn't have to catch you off guard, because you're prepared. You are living accordingly. Paul tells Timothy, again, this idea of clinging to the things of this world in an unhealthy way, in an unbiblical way. He says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So even though the things that you possess materially have their purpose in your life, it may be simply that they're passing from your hands into someone else's life because you don't need them anymore. This idea of hoarding does not seem to be biblical. This idea of hanging on to a bunch of stuff that you're never going to use appears to be something you probably shouldn't do. But again, that's between you and the Lord. Your heart has to be right before the Lord. I'm not telling you to go home and throw all your stuff out into the street. But I do think that we need to have our hearts right before the Lord so that those things that we're clinging to in an unbiblical way, we stop doing that. That the importance that we place upon things are people, relationships. I'm not naive enough to believe that every person in this room is saved. But I believe a lot of you are. And I've seen the fruit of salvation in your life. And I hope you've seen that in mine. Which means we're going to be in eternity together. So it's important that we act like we're living in eternity today. In the way that we treat each other. I'm going to treat you with respect before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to have a new body, a new mind, and a new everything. And it's not going to be difficult for me to do. Right? The Lord says, practice that today. This is what matters. Right? Your stuff doesn't matter. The people in your life matter. That's what matters. All things will be made right and we will live in righteousness. In the meantime, we're to care and have concern for one another. Clearly, the Bible teaches that in so many places. So how do we live? Knowing that we're not going to take anything with us, that this stuff doesn't matter, but people do, then it matters how we decide upon things. It matters what we say. It matters what we think. It matters what we do. We need to be careful about clinging to things of this earth and be more concerned about those things that will not burn up, not melt away, and that will be God's people. But also may be your unbelieving neighbor who is only unbelieving for now. And the influence that you have on them may have eternal value for them. So then, with knowing that the Lord's going to burn everything up, I mean, that's what Peter's saying. It doesn't seem to be making any bones about it. The Lord's going to melt everything with fervent heat. He's going to come at a time when the lost are not ready for Him. He's going to judge everything with fire. He judged it with water. The next judgment will be with fire. He's going to take care of all of the evil. Well, if that be the case, then how do we live our lives? We're to conduct ourselves in godly behavior. Verse 11 of chapter 3 back in 2 Peter. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Our conduct, which is you may have conversation in your text, okay? That's fine. Manner of life or behavior, the way you live, that's what it means. It's what you say. It's the way you conduct yourself in front of others. That's the whole idea of that. Our conduct is to show that we've been set apart. The idea of the word holy, something sacred, something set apart. Our conduct is to be different than those who are in darkness. We're not in darkness, right? We are in the light. Therefore, our conduct is to be separate from those who are in darkness. We're to show that by what we say and do. And when you do that, you might come under persecution, just as Peter's readers were doing. They were coming under persecution because they were different. It is an act of God that brings you out of darkness into light. And therefore, when God holds you there in the light, He will preserve you in the persecution. And therefore, we're to live in godliness. This means reverence and respect toward the Lord. Now, that covers a lot of ground, if you think about it. As you reverence and respect the Lord, then everything you say is a reflection on Him. Everything you do is a reflection on the God that you say that you serve. And I think this implies the idea that holy living is done with a clear understanding that we live in the Latin term coram Deo. Who knows what coram Deo means? Before the face of God, specifically. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. He's not hidden, right? We looked at that last week where the scoffer says, you know, you can't trust Him. We looked at all those verses that say, because the Lord tarries in His judgment, then the wicked say He doesn't exist. Right? They say, He doesn't see. They actually said that. He doesn't see. He's not paying attention. So the godly is ungodly, the wicked man is saying, we don't live before the face of God. And yet the Bible tells us we live directly before the face of God. And so you're living your life coram Deo. So what is your life? Is your life honorable to the God you're living it in front of? You need to not forget that. You need to not fall into the trap of the wicked that says the Lord didn't see that. As if He doesn't. He does see. We live before Him. He observes our ways. And He will judge all men in His righteousness. All men will be judged according to the righteousness of Christ. And if you are not found in Christ and in His righteousness, you will have none. There is none outside of the righteousness of Christ. There is not some other righteousness that you can attain to that is separate from the righteousness of Christ. And the only way to not be under His wrath is to be in Christ. The only way. There are not several ways. You can't just be a good person. Because typically when you say, "I'm a good person," what are you telling me? That's your opinion. It's your opinion that you're a good person. I've had so many people tell me that too. I've asked them if they believed in Christ or if they believed they knew their way to heaven. And I've had numerous people tell me, "Well, I'm a good person. I don't lie to people. I'm honest. I have integrity. I always do right. I always do the right thing." You've heard people say that, haven't you? Do you ask them where they get their standard from? What do you base that on? I did ask that to a gentleman once. I said, "If the Bible said that what you just said was wrong, would you care?" And he said, "Nope. I would not." In other words, shut up and don't tell me what the Bible says. I've already decided what the Bible is supposed to say. Because I am deciding. Because I am God. That's exactly what this man is saying. I am God. I don't care what your God says. I am my own God. And what I say matters for me. And that's what people are saying. That person will be judged in the righteousness of Christ. Not some other righteousness. Not some other word. But the word that we have for us today. The commandments, both the old, the new commandments, which are nothing new, just explaining the old ones. All of that will be what God will use to judge evil and righteous men. And the only way we can have the righteousness is if Christ enters into our life, gives us a new heart and a new spirit, and gives us the ability to live in godliness, the ability to do so. Ungodly people don't have that. Only God's people have that ability. So then we're to conduct ourselves, first of all, in godly behavior. But look at verse 12. Very interesting. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. This certainly, if nothing else, points to an earnest desire that we have for His return. This is something we can want and can want it badly. It's okay. It's okay to want the Lord to return as long as in the process of wanting the Lord to return, you don't neglect what you're supposed to be doing to build the kingdom in the process. In other words, you build the kingdom while wanting the Lord to return at the same time. Don't let one get in the way and say, "Well, I'm going to stop and wait on the Lord. I'm just going to sit here and wait on the Lord, not do anything." No. We're to be doing those things that build the kingdom within our homes, with our wives and our children. As the Lord opens up opportunity in our neighborhood, certainly where we go off to work, since that is what we do now. We leave our homes and go to places to work. We're in contact with people all over the world now in some cases. Many of you have virtual friends you've never met except online. And yet, the influence that you can have on them is still as if they were living next door. The Lord's just opened up more avenues is all it does. It's going to cause us to be more responsible, not less. You might think that you can get away with something because you don't know this person, you don't live close by. I think it actually makes us more responsible. But to be more careful about what we say. More careful about what is posted and that's out there. The word hastening here could refer to our activity in building the kingdom. Now, that's a little different than those who believe that everything is going to tend towards the church being a failure. And there'll just be a handful of people and a small remnant of people left. And that in some cases this has actually been said. I've never heard it here, and I've just read that there are men who have actually said that it might be best if we stop evangelizing so that the church can get worse. In other words, nothing inside the church either. No church discipline. So that the church will deteriorate to hasten the return of the Lord. There are those who believe that. That is a non-victorious view of the church. But the Bible tells us that the church is going to be victorious, that Christ will be victorious, that He will lose none. Christ will not be ashamed of His people. Christ will not be ashamed of His work. The church will be victorious. So then the opposite of that, then, hastening, if it's not to let's help the church with her demise, then what would be the opposite for those who believe in the victory of Christ, the victory of the church, and the fact that He's waiting patiently for all of His people to come in? Then how do we hasten the day of the Lord if it has to do with activity? I can't hear you. Yes, but the activity outside, what do? Yes, we evangelize. We make disciples. That's the opposite of the idea of the church needs to continue in her downward spiral and we're going to help her. No. The coming of the day of the Lord will be when He has brought all of them into the fold. So let's be helping this day by being faithful, by spreading the gospel, certainly within our homes with our children, right? Our captive audience, we certainly can't fail there. We certainly should not try to fail there. My goodness, that's one of probably the easiest places to be successful is in your home, if I can use that terminology. But we are to be faithful and godly and show reverence to the Lord so that those who are in darkness may not stay in darkness. And as they come in, the kingdom of God is being built and the day is getting closer. That's the idea. The day is getting closer every time a sheep comes into the fold. The day is getting closer. So we don't want the demise of the church. I don't believe in the demise of the true church. Now, the modern idea with all these buildings and all of these lost people inside of these buildings may come to an end, but God's people will not. We will persevere to the end because God's going to see to it. And it's not because you're faithful or you're great. It's because God is faithful and God is great. That is why we will persevere. And it will happen. And I'm going to be bold and naive enough. I say naive. I'm going to be bold enough to continue to say that while everybody says, but what about all the evil in the world? It doesn't matter about the evil. We are not basing things on the news. We're basing things on the good news. Not what Fox reports. Not what CNN reports. What does God report? And God reports that there will be no failure of His people. That they will persevere. So disregard all of that. Don't live in that depression known as the evening news. We are looking for and hastening the coming day of God. The idea of looking there means to be alert as well. We are alert to the promise of His return. We earnestly desire it. And we show this by ministering to others in the hopes that they too will come to Christ. We're building the kingdom. We're hastening the day of the Lord. Each time a sheep comes into the fold, the day gets closer. Look down in verse 14. He said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Diligent here also means to make haste, or it means to exert oneself. And this is personal. We're to be exerting ourselves in these things. If living in holy conduct and godliness is important to us, then we will show that by our actions. That we want to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, without Christ beginning that in you, it is a futile attempt to find this blamelessness. But in Christ, we will be found blameless because He is blameless. And so even at that time, though there may be something that you are blameworthy of, it'll be because of Christ that you will be found blameless. In the meantime, though, we are to be working against those things that hinder us, that lead us into sin. So when He returns, we want Him to find that we've listened, that we've heard, and that we've responded to His commands in obedience. See, the idea of hearing with your ears is one thing, but the Bible uses the word hear to mean hearing with obeying. So there is a hearing that reflects it, the fact that you heard it because you live it. That's a different kind of hearing. Have you ever spoken to your children before and they didn't obey, but they heard you? They heard you with their ears. They did not hear you with their actions. And as a good parent, you show them that that is not okay. You demonstrate to them that hearing means doing. And you get to a point as you've raised your children in a particular way that you can speak to them and walk away knowing that they're going to take care of it. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? I loved it when I got there with my children. I could say, I need you to do this. I knew they understood what I said, and I forgot it. And it got taken care of. You see, the Lord wants to speak to us and us obey. That's what He calls us to do. And we're to be found blameless in Him, then certainly one idea of showing that we have Christ in us is to respond to Him favorably. All right, turn back with me one more time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul also talks about how we should live in light of the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 11. Let you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So, Paul admonishes in light of Christ's second advent that we are to aspire. Does someone have a word other than aspire? It means study. We're to put an effort into this. It's something that we study. If you've ever studied anything, it takes work. Something that you put time into. He says we're to study to lead a quiet life. Now, we live in a modern day. It's different, of course, I think. Maybe there was lots of activity for them then. But if you're not careful today, you will find people pulling you in multiple directions. And if you're not careful, you might let them. Before long, dysfunction sets in because you're not saying no enough. You're not studying to lead a quiet life. It doesn't just mean that you sit quietly. It's a life without a lot of distracting activity. Maybe you might even say unnecessary activity in your life that pulls you in so many different directions. So there is this balance then between living a quiet, peaceable life where we are not being drawn in every direction to distract us from the things of the Lord or certainly the things that matter, and even in some cases being destructive to our families because we got so much going on. But, you know, defending it by saying, well, I want to give my kids everything I didn't have. I want them to have lots of activity. And there's even the philosophy that says if you keep everybody busy, they won't fall into sin. That is such a lie. They just will find sin in the activity. And then the activity itself can become sinful. And even though it's not sinful in and of itself, but it becomes more important. So many pitfalls to fall into. So there's this balance between building the kingdom, evangelizing those around you, making disciples when God gives you opportunity, and at the same time, not being pulled in every direction possible. To purpose to not do a lot of stuff. You hearing me? To purpose to not put it on your calendar. To study to find that quiet life. A lot of benefits of that, too. Not only the way we can raise our children in a less chaotic environment, we have their attention, or we can get their attention. We can remove some of the distractions, whatever that is. Because, you know, even though we're not out doing things, if you're not careful, there can be too much of a visual stimulation in your home, whatever source that is. There can be too much of that. You know that if you're parents. So you scale back on that because that, too, can be a part of not living a quiet life. You just got to be careful. I'm not throwing rocks at it. I'm just saying these are things we have to watch and be careful of. And you know that as parents already. But we need to live a life without a lot of distracting activity. The Lord puts a lot of stuff on us. We have plenty to do. We don't need to add to the chaos. The other thing that he says there is that we should focus on our own work and while not meddling unnecessarily in the affairs of others. Because it doesn't just mean mind your own business the way we would say it, right, as kids. You mind your own business. You know how we say that. It's kind of like that, but it's also the idea that you mind the business that you have been called to. What are you doing, right? Are you a carpenter? Are you an electrician? Are you a veterinarian? Do you sell homes? Do you fix electronic equipment? What do you do? Then do that. Work with your hands. Do your work, the business you've been called to. Take care of that. And while you're taking care of that, don't meddle in other people's affairs unnecessarily. Again, one reason we got to be so careful about social media. You can find yourself meddling in other people's affairs just like that. You didn't mean to. And there you are, meddling in other people's affairs. You've got to be real careful. So instead of having a lot of distracting activity that may lead you to meddle in other people's affairs, lead a quiet, peaceable life doing the work that God has called you to. Focus on your work. I think that would include your home, the work of your hands, but it's also the work that you're doing with your family. These things are important. Why do you do that? That you may walk properly toward those who are not in the fold. So living a quiet and peaceable life, minding your own business, can be a good witness to the world around you. And you will walk properly. I have found in my own life that the less things I have to distract me, the less likely I am to fall into some sort of trap. That's all I'm saying. We open up many, many doors. We begin to walk through all of these doors selfishly sometimes because I want it, right? I want that. Instead of saying, Lord, what do you want? A lot of times we say, I want it, right? Again, you've stepped off into being your own God just like that. It's so easy to do. If you're not careful, you'll miss it. It's so easy to turn from the Lord, even temporarily. Now, graciously, He will not allow us to turn from Him forever, but we could turn. You don't want to do that. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, too, with the idea of Baal worship, that's still alive and well. Even though there's no altars, even though they don't call it Baal worship, all the activity of Baal worship is alive and well in our society. Alive and well. God's people would fall into Baal worship. Not us, right? Not us. And not us because we're going to be watchful and careful. We're going to be prepared for the day of the Lord to return. We're going to be found in peace by Him, holy and blameless, without spot. And we're going to do this because we're going to study to do this. We're not just going to think it's going to arbitrarily show up, but we're going to study it, as Paul says. Aspire to it. Work towards it. It takes effort. It's not automatic. That's what we're doing when we gather to hear and to fellowship and to talk and to share. We're doing that. When we love our wives as Christ loved the church, we're doing that. When your wives are properly, biblically submissive to your husbands, you're doing that very thing. When the children obey the parents in the Lord, for this is right, you're doing these things. And when we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, we are doing these things. And we are preparing for the day of the Lord. We can rest assured the Lord will come back. He's not slack concerning His promise. It doesn't matter what the scoffer says. It doesn't matter about false teachers. Not in the sense that they can make any changes. As I pointed out last week, God's not moved by the words of scoffers. He's on His own time frame. He created time. He will come back. He will judge this world system that we are living in. We're not a part of it, but we're living in it. And those of us who have been made righteous in Christ, our agenda is to be focused on leading quiet, respectful lives that seek to influence those around us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For all glory is to be to Him, both now and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Father, that Your servants wrote it down, that You led them to do so, and they obeyed and wrote it down. We thank You for their obedience. Thank You, Father, that You have provided us with a word that we can understand because You've also given us Your Holy Spirit to understand it. We thank You, Lord, that it does comfort us. It encourages us. It empowers us. We pray, Father, that we would aspire to the things You've called us to. to not let this world drag us down through distractions, even those things that are not inherently sinful, but that can become sinful for us personally. We pray against those things. Father, we pray that we would put on your armor, and we would fight the battle of faith, the good fight. Lord, we know we'll be victorious. We're not fighting a battle that we're going to lose. You've already won it. This battle's been won. The victory is yours. And we follow a victorious King. We thank you for that. And we praise you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.